Our concept of God determines our conduct. Our concept of God, who we think God is, determines our conduct. Let me give you some examples. If we view God, as we mentioned this morning, as some kind of impersonal force that's out there, then our conduct will be based on feelings. If we feel empowered, then we feel like God is with us. Or if we view God as some kind of angry tyrant waiting to zap us on the spot, then the way that we live is going to be filled with fear and anxiety. Fear and trepidation of God punishing us at just any moment. If we view God as some kind of apathetic creator, that he created the world, set it in motion, but really doesn't bother with creation anymore, then we're really not going to be motivated to live godly lives, are we? But if we view God as our loving Heavenly Father, then we should be completely devoted to him. We're going to live godly lives. This evening, I want to speak a few moments about the foundation for godliness. The foundation for godliness. Over and over through the scriptures, we're instructed to live, well, Titus 2, verse 11 through 14, soberly, righteously, and godly. What does it mean to live a godly life? We tried to define that last Sunday night, but tonight I want to focus on the foundation for godly living, and it's twofold. Number one, our godliness or our devotion to God consists of the fear of God. The fear of God. John Murray wrote, "The fear of God is the soul of godliness." Now, in preparing for this, and some writers alluded to this, when's the last time you heard someone described as a God-fearing man or a God-fearing woman? And I know some God-fearers, even in our assembly tonight. But I don't know about you, but that seems to be a phrase that's not as used as much as it used to. And what I fear is that some seem to attach this idea of the fear of God with the Old Testament, that it's an Old Testament concept that passed away with the revelation of God's love in Christ. After all, the Bible does say, 1 John 4:18, there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. Because fear involves torment, but he who fears has not been made perfect in love. And so some would cite verses like that and say, well, the fear of God, we really shouldn't fear him. Because perfect love casts out fear. Hang on to that thought for a moment. But look at these passages with me. Acts 9, verse 31. A description of the early church. Then the churches throughout all Judea, Galilee, and Samaria had peace and were edified. And walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, they were multiplied. How were they walking? They were walking in the fear of the Lord. And then when you examine other passages in the New Testament, you'll find such as this in 2 Corinthians 7, verse 1. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Paul uses it as a motivation for godly, righteous living. We're to perfect holiness in the fear of God. Peter does the same thing. If you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear. So fear is to characterize our conduct. So it is a New Testament concept. But what does it mean? And perhaps the fear of God, there's an aversion to it because of a misunderstanding of its meaning. Let me point out two meanings of what it means to fear God as it's used in Scripture. Number one, there's anxious dread. Anxious dread. Fear is anxious dread is produced by the realization of God's impending judgment upon sin. As was said earlier, our concept of God affects how we live. It determines our conduct. And another example is in the parable of the talents. You remember the servant who was given one talent, and who went and buried that talent. And when the master came back and demanded an accounting of how these servants used the talents that to which they'd been entrusted, he says, basically, I feared you. I was afraid of you. And so I went and buried that talent, that sum of money, so that I could give it back to you. His view of God affected the way that he lived. He had anxious dread, didn't he? When Adam sinned, he hid from God because he was afraid. Genesis 3:10, he said, I heard your voice in the garden, he says to God, and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself. There's that anxious dread. Paul's concluding indictment of ungodly mankind was there is no fear of God before their eyes. But it's this first type of fear that I believe fits 1 John 4:18. There is no fear in love. There's no anxious dread in love. But perfect love casts out that type of fear. Because fear, that kind of fear, involves torment. But then there's another description or use of this idea of the fear of God. And perhaps it can be summarized using these four terms: veneration, honor, reverence, and awe. Meaning the fear of God. Veneration, respect, or awe, Webster says, inspired by the dignity, wisdom, dedication, or talent of a person. And applying it towards God, it would be that respect or awe inspired by all of his attributes. But regarding him with honor, deep reverence, and even awe. It's the attitude that elicits from our hearts adoration and love and reverence and honor, but it focuses not upon the wrath of God, but upon His majesty, His holiness, His transcendent glory. And I want to give you a few examples. First one is from Isaiah chapter 6. Notice what happens when people get a glimpse of God, of His greatness, of His majesty. Isaiah chapter 6, beginning with verse 1. Isaiah writes, In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of His robe filled the temple. Above it stood seraphim. Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, with two he flew. And one cried to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory. And the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out. And the house was filled with smoke. And what's Isaiah's response? Here's a vision of the Lord. A magnificent vision. These seraphim, these angelic-like beings. And the door being shaken. this magnificent vision. Well, here's his response. Woe is me, for I am undone. Because I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. When he saw this vision, got a glimpse of the Lord, he's in awe. He has seen the glory of God. And he is become fully aware of his own sinfulness. And he doesn't feel fit to be even seeing this kind of sight. Woe is me, for I'm undone. I'm a man of unclean lips. And perhaps the imagery there is borrowing from what lepers would do. If you were approaching a leper on the road, a leper would be instructed to cover his mouth and wave to you and cry out, unclean, unclean. And I think that's Isaiah's response when he catches this glimpse of the glory of God. Woe is me, I'm a man of unclean lips. He senses his own unworthiness when he gets a glimpse of the glory of God. I believe if we can think about that, we'll understand more about what it means to fear God. Here's another example in Luke chapter 5. And the setting is that Jesus is teaching, and there's this multitude that throngs about him. And they're right next to the Sea of Gennesaret, and there are two boats there. And so he compels Simon to allow him, Jesus, to get into his boat, pull away from shore a little bit, and he sat down in the boat, and from that position began to teach the multitudes who were gathered along the shore. And picking up in Luke chapter 5, verse 4, this is what we read. When he had stopped speaking, he said to Simon, "Launch out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch." But Simon answered and said to him, "Master, we have toiled all night and caught nothing. Nevertheless, at your word, I will let down the net." And when they had done this, they caught a great number of fish, and their net was breaking. So they signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them. And they came and filled both the boats so that they began to sink. And see, he's been in Simon Peter's boat here. And watch Simon Peter's reaction. When Simon Peter saw it, Luke 5 verse 8, he fell down at Jesus' knees saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." He sees the power of God. He knows he's been fishing all night. They haven't caught anything. But at the word of Jesus, he lets down his nets, and they can't even pull in the fish that's so full. And when he sees the awesome power of God, his response is to be painfully aware of his own humanity and in particularly his own sinfulness. Again, we begin to understand this honor, this respect, this awe that's characteristic of fearing God. John had the same experience. In this vision that we read about in the book of Revelation, John saw Jesus in all of his heavenly glory and his majesty. In verse 17 of Revelation 1, John said, When I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. Just lay flat on the ground in awe, complete awe. He continues to say that Jesus laid his right hand on him, saying, "Do not be afraid. I'm the first and the last." When people got a glimpse of God, they sensed greatly their own unworthiness. They realized there's a tremendous difference here between God and man. And God is so glorious in all of his attributes, in his power, in his glory, in his majesty, that I don't feel fit to be in his presence. And that helps us understand not so much anxious dread as it is this deep reverence, this awe of the majesty of God. That's a foundation of what it means to live a godly life, to fear God in that sense. In fact, it's impossible to be devoted to God if our heart isn't filled with the fear of God. Notice this comment by Jerry Bridges. "The reverent, godly Christian sees God first in his transcendent glory, majesty, and holiness before he sees him in his love, mercy, and grace." And I think he's right. There's an order here. I don't believe we can fully comprehend just how much God loves us until we have a sense of how great and magnificent and holy he is. And we'll see how those two work together in the foundation for godly living. But there's a healthy tension that exists in the godly person's heart. On the one hand, a reverential awe of God because of his glory. On the other hand, as the scriptures teach us, we're to have a childlike confidence in God as our heavenly Father. And there's a tension between the two that must remain there. Because without it, our confidence in God as our heavenly Father, if that's emphasized over this maintaining this fear of God, our confidence can degenerate into presumption. Let me give you some examples. We have teachers in our audience. And I taught at Mobile Christian for 4 years. And I was told this very thing. Don't try to be buddies with your students. I was told this as a new teacher. Don't try to be buddy-buddy with your students. And I like to have friends. I like to be friendly. But why was that instruction given to me? Because if we go into the classroom and with this idea of being buddy-buddy, then the students begin to look at the teacher more as a peer rather than a teacher. And with that mindset, what can easily happen out of that is that the student begins to look at a teacher as a peer and doesn't really need to give the respect that he should. And maybe the rules aren't that important. How many times have we seen a teacher not keep that distinction and the students begin to take advantage of them? Parents should not try to be buddies with their children. Our children don't need buddies. They need parents. They need parents. Children being raised in the home need the authority of their parents in order to train them to respect authority in other aspects of their lives. And we do harm by trying to be buddies with our little children when what they really need is that authority of a parent that, yes, is loving, but it is also authoritative. In the same way, there's that tension between having that fear of God, that reverential awe of God, but also trusting Him as a child trusts his or her parent. Without the proper fear of God, we tend to treat God with flippant familiarity. Hebrews 12:28 says, "Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire." In other words, there needs to be that fear. Not so much the anxious dread, because we recognize that this great and awesome God, powerful and infinite in all of his attributes, like his holiness and righteousness, loves us and wants to be in a relationship with us. But we need to maintain a healthy sense of awe and profound reverence toward God. You see, there's a great gap between God, the Creator, and man, the creature. And the fear of God is a heartfelt recognition of this gap. And it's not a put down of man, but it's an exaltation of God. It's putting God where he deserves to be. And we deeply respect and revere and are in awe of him because of all of his marvelous attributes. See if this isn't the language in Revelation 15. This is those who overcome. They sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, the song of the Lamb, saying, "Great and marvelous are your works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the saints. Who shall not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy, for all nations shall come and worship before you, for your judgments have been manifested." And what's being highlighted here is the power of God. It's the how he's just and true in all of his ways. How he's holy. And this is the language of fearing God, of deeply respecting him. Focusing upon those attributes which set forth his majesty that should elicit from our hearts a deep reverence and awe for him. By the way, part of the original Song of Moses, Exodus 15:11. "Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders?" You see, to fear God is to confess his absolute uniqueness, to acknowledge his majesty, his holiness, his awesomeness, his glory, and his power. And here's a warning that I think needs to be heeded by us from Jerry Bridges. In our day, we seem to have magnified the love of God almost to the exclusion of the fear of God. Because of this preoccupation, we're not honoring God and reverencing Him as we should. We must magnify the love of God, but we must never lose sight of His majesty, of His holiness. Part of the foundation of godly living is this fear of God. But yes, the other part of it is the love of God. But it's only the God-fearing Christian that can truly appreciate the love of God. And I want to convey this to you in the best way I know how. Think about Isaiah. Think about Peter. Think about John. When they got glimpses of God. And when they saw the greatness of God and His power and His holiness, the first response was, I don't deserve to be in His presence. There's this tremendous gap between me and God. And I'm not good enough. I'm not righteous enough. I'm not holy enough to bridge that gap. There is a gap between the creature and the Creator. But that same gap was bridged by the love of God through Jesus. In the passage that we mentioned this morning, talking about the love of God, we read from 1 John 4, verses 9 and 10. I want to highlight a phrase here. This is how God showed His love among us. He sent His one and only Son into the world that we might live through Him. This is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. In the New King James and other versions, it has one of my favorite Bible words, propitiation. Propitiation. I love that word. And in trying to help folks understand that word, I've often in the past talked about how Jesus was our substitute. We deserve to go to the cross for our sins, but Jesus went in our place. He is our substitute. He is the propitiation for our sins, and that is true. But there's another dimension to this word, atoning sacrifice, propitiation. There's a note in the NIV Bible for atoning sacrifice that translates it this way. That He loved us and sent His Son as the one who would turn aside His wrath, taking away our sins. That puts a new dimension to it, I think. That not only did Jesus go to the cross in our place, but He endured the wrath of God in our place. You see, when we see the cross, one thing we must see is God's wrath against sin. You want to know how badly God hates sin and how terrible the punishment for sin is? Look at the cross. That's God's wrath against sin. In order for Jesus to bear our sins on the cross, He had to bear the weight of the wrath of God for sin. And again, what we see there is that great gap here. God is so holy. I'm so sinful. But Jesus bridged that gap by not only taking my place, but by so doing, bearing the full brunt of God's wrath against sin. Not just my sin, not just your sin, but the sins of the whole world throughout time. He's enduring the wrath of God. I think Paul had a great sense of this bridging that gap. He says, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. And in the context, Paul's talked about his life before he became a Christian, how he believed it was the will of God to persecute Christians even to death. He says, I did it ignorantly. But now God has put me in the ministry. And he says, I realize that this is the truth that's worthy of everybody needs to accept this truth. that the reason Jesus came into the world was to save sinners, even the chiefest of sinners, Paul says, like me. He recognized that tremendous gap. But he also recognized that God, because of his love, bridged that gap through Jesus. When we look at the cross, we see God's wrath against sin. How Jesus bore the wrath of God against sin that we should have borne. But God's wrath was expended completely and totally upon the Holy Son of God. But also when we look at the cross in that light, we see not only God's wrath against sin, but we also see the tremendous love of God. You see, the love of God has no meaning apart from Calvary. And Calvary has no meaning apart from the holy and just wrath of God. Jesus did not die just to give us peace and purpose in this life. Jesus died to save us from the wrath of God. Jesus died to reconcile us to a holy God who was alienated from us because of our sin. Jesus died to ransom us from the penalty of sin, the punishment of everlasting destruction. Jesus died so that we, the just objects of God's wrath, should become by his grace heirs of God and co-heirs with him. We can't fully appreciate the love of God without having first an understanding of his greatness, of his holiness, of his magnificence that causes us not to be even worthy to be in his presence. But that he gave us Jesus to die for us because he wanted us in his presence. How much we appreciate God's love is conditioned by how deeply we fear him. The more we see God in his infinite majesty, holiness, and transcendent glory, the more we'll gaze with wonder and amazement upon his love that was poured out for us at Calvary. But it's also true that the deeper our appreciation or perception of God's love to us in Christ, the more profound our reverence and awe will be of him. Listen to Psalm 130. If you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But there's forgiveness with you, that you may be feared. The psalmist acknowledges, God, we're so sinful. Who could stand in your presence legitimately? We're so sinful and you're so holy. But he acknowledges, God forgives. And the response of that is, we should fear him and love him. In our practice of godliness, then, we must seek to grow both in the fear of God, but also in an ever-increasing comprehension of the love of God. And it's these two elements that form the foundation of our devotion to God. I want to end with this passage from 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Paul writes, "For the love of Christ compels us, because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died. And he died for all, that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again." Underscore the word compel. It's a strong verb. And it means to press in on all sides and to impel or force one to a certain course of action. And he's saying the love of Christ compels us. It's as if it forces us to this action, which is, as he delineates here, that the action is that we should no longer live for ourselves, but for him who died for us and rose again. That love compels us. When we truly fear him and out of that fear of God, understand how much he loves us, that kind of understanding is going to compel us to follow him to no longer live for me, but to live for Him. It's our hope and prayer that if you've not made the decision to follow Christ, that the love of God will compel you to do so. That you'll see, this is something I must do. Because God, who is transcendent in all of His attributes, loved me so much, loved us so much, that He bridged the gap so that we can be saved. If it's your desire to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ tonight, if it's your desire to come back home as one who's wandered away, or if there's any pressing need for which we can pray for you tonight, we want to. If you'll let that be known right now as together we stand and sing.